If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of 1 Timothy. I'm going to read chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 as we begin our study this morning. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Wish all the mothers a happy Mother's Day today. I thought about changing the sermon for Mother's Day, but I got to thinking, you know, what better thing to talk about on Mother's Day than prayer? Think of how many times when you're in trouble or heading in the wrong direction or in need of something, and you know your mother's praying for you. What a strength that is. And our mothers are so good at that, sometimes better than our fathers, and that's something we often have to work on. But prayer is such a wonderful privilege. And I was thinking after singing, you know, Blessed Hour of Prayer, and after Rita's prayer, I don't even need to say anything, but I'm going to, but I don't need to, because it really kind of covered, you know, everything about prayer. We began this year with a series on prayer and talking about some practical things concerning it. And as we go along to the end of the year, we're going to have some more lessons that go along with that. Every second Sunday is the plan. And so we talked about Abraham's prayer last time. And today I want us to talk about the prayer for peace that Paul talks about here in this passage. And let's start just by reading it, and then we'll get into some of the aspects of it. But he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And so God wants us to be at peace and to live in a world of peace so that his gospel can be able to be preached and taught and obeyed and lived by men and women all over the earth. That's his desire. That's his want for us. And sometimes when we read things like that, we wonder, well, why doesn't he just make it happen? And the answer, of course, is simple, though we often don't like it, and that is that God didn't create robots. He created people, beings with free moral agency, created in his own image, and we have choices. We can choose to be at peace or not. We can choose to do good or to do evil. If God just made us, you know, do good, then what's the point of that? There's no choice in it, so there's no love, no genuine love, and he could have, again, just made a bunch of robots. But that's not who we are. We have to choose peace, and we have to choose to seek it and to follow it. And so because of that, God wants us as Christians to seek for peace, but also to pray for peace. Someone once said that prayer is a man's most accessible means to heaven's most accessible might. And I think that's a good way to think about prayer. It's one of the easiest things for us to do, but it gives us access to the greatest power in the universe, the power of Almighty God. And it's amazing how accessible that power and strength is to us. And that when we pray, we affect God, and he acts on our behalf in answer to our prayers. And so we need to remember as we read this passage concerning praying for peace that, you know, that's what God desires for us. And when, you know, we obey God's commandment, that's what we're going to pray for and what we're going to seek. But we also have to remember that men have choices, and we can choose, even though God wants us to be at peace, we can choose to be at war. So kind of the heart of this lesson is Psalm 34:14. Which says, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. And that's quoted in 1 Peter 3, which we're going to read in just a moment. But that's what the heart of this is about, seeking peace and pursuing peace. And one of the ways that we do that is through prayer. We pray about it because it's close to our hearts, it's important to us, and it's something that we desire. And then as we pray, we work to do what we can to make peace a reality. So I want us to think about this, and we're going to talk about peace in the world at large, you know, and praying for peace. But to build up to that and really to lay the foundation for that, we're going to start at the most basic and fundamental, which is peace in the home. Because you and I can't control the world, but we can have an influence on what happens in our own homes. We can obviously control ourselves, and hopefully we can be a good influence in our family. And if everybody would start in their home, then we'd have peace in the world, right? So let's talk about having peace, first of all, in our homes. And I want to turn over to 1 Peter 3. We'll read verses 10 and 11, then we're going to back up and read from verse number 1, because there's some important things in this chapter that deal with the home and the relationships that we have with one another. So if we want to have a good life, an abundant life, as God promises us, peace is a necessary part of that. When there's chaos and there's conflict and therefore anxiety and fear and those things, life is not how God wants us to live it, and it's not pleasant. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 10 and 11, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." And of course, verse 11 is quoting Psalm 34, 14. "Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it." So if we want to love life and we want to have good days in life, we need to not speak evil, and we need to be honest in our talk, not being deceitful, speaking with guile. And instead, we need to be seeking peace, turning away from that which is wrong and seeking peace in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. And the simple fact is that when there's not peace in the home, trouble results from that. And so a couple of verses in connection with that. First of all, in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So obviously without holiness, we can't see the Lord. But this verse also includes peace with that. We're to be at peace as much as we can with all and to live a holy life. And holiness and peace go hand in hand. As we live according to God's will be at peace with God, and therefore there will be peace in our lives, and we ought to be seeking that for others. But he says here that not being at peace can affect our relationship with God. And not only that, but it can affect our relationship with one another, with our neighbors and in our homes. And so when we're not at peace with God and not at peace with one another, there's trouble, and there's trouble in the home. And so the Bible is indicating to us that we need to strive to be at peace with others. And that, of course, means to also be at peace with God. Now, Peter tells us this. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection under their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." So verses 1 through 6 talks about the relationship in the home of the wives. And then starting in verse 7, you have the husbands. But we'll pause here for a minute and talk about being at peace in the home. First of all, we have to recognize, number one, that God instituted the home. In the beginning, when he created man, he created woman and joined them together, and they became one flesh, husband and wife. And that was the first home. And God, in establishing the home, established an order for the home. Man was made first, and then woman. Man is to be the head of the household, and the woman is in subjection to man. She's his helpmeet, a helper suitable for him. Not that she's inferior to him, and we often, you know, talk about God made woman not from Adam's head so she could rule over him, and not from his feet so he would walk all over her, but from his side. So they're equal. It's a partnership, But as far as roles in the home, the husband is the head of the household. He the buck stops here is the idea. And so in that relationship that God has created, God has an order for it. And those who are in submission to God will seek and understand their roles in whatever aspect of life it is, and then apply themselves to those. And that's what Peter's dealing with here. And so notice he talks about being in subjection, first of all, the wives to their husbands, but he says in the immediate context here that if a wife has a husband who is not a Christian, who's not obedient to the gospel, who's not faithful in serving the Lord, that by filling her role in the home and doing it not just with submission to her husband, but with submission to God, which is the whole point here, that she can, by her example, influence her husband not just to be a good husband or be a good father or those things, but she can influence him to be saved from sin and to live forever in heaven. And that's how important these relationships are, because it has to do with our eternal soul. And so a woman who recognizes what God says, you know, her role in the home is, and then applies herself to that, becomes an example of godliness. And so he talks about the chaste conversation, living a life of purity that's coupled with fear, which is reverence for God. Her focus is not on outward things, but on inward things, on the spirit, not just on outward accomplishments or even outward beauty or things of that nature, but she's concerned about the hidden man of the heart, the spirit, the soul being right with God and living accordingly and setting the right example. So a meek and quiet spirit. We talked about in our Bible class last week, you know, blessed are the meek, and that meekness is not weakness by any stretch of the imagination. It's actually a word for strength, but it's strength that allows itself to be governed and controlled by God. And so women are not weak, they're strong, but they channel their strength in the way that God has designed for them to do, and that's what makes the home what it's supposed to be. It's also true of men. Men have a role, and they have to channel their strength in those things. And there's some things, you know, about a woman's role that women don't like, and there's some things that about a men's role that men don't like. But we all have our differences. When we submit to God, it makes the relationship what it's supposed to be and the home what it's supposed to be. And so then he gives the example of Sarah and how she was in submission to Abraham and she obeyed him. And, you know, the idea is that Abraham said, you know, honey, God told me we got to leave and move. And she says, okay, where are we going? And he says, I don't know. Right. She went anyway. She didn't argue with him and said, you know, how dare you take me away from my parents and from whatever and to this place. I don't even know where we're going. But she was submitting to God, and therefore she followed Abraham's spiritual lead for the household. And that's the principle that he's talking about here. So take that on one side. And then look at verse 7. It says, likewise, which means in the same manner, so the same principles apply, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So he says husbands have a responsibility also. And number one, it's to dwell with them, meaning to live with your wife. You know, don't live everywhere else and just visit home every once in a while. But your home is your home. Your wife is most important to you. You dwell together. But also do it according to knowledge, understanding your role in the home, but also understanding her role. And that's what he means when he says giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. It's not necessarily physically weaker, though that's often how this verse is interpreted. And there's some truth to that. But it has to do with her role in the home, that the wife willingly submits to God, and therefore she willingly submits to her husband. She doesn't have to, but she chooses to because God says this is the way the home is supposed to be. And as a husband, when I recognize that that's what my wife is doing, I'm supposed to honor her for that. And because she's willing to follow my leadership in the home, I'm going to be the best leader of the home that I possibly can be. I'm going to do everything that I can to get us to heaven, everything that I can to bring up our children right, everything I can to provide for the family. Whatever we have to do, I'm going to take that responsibility seriously because I recognize the sacrifices that my wife is making in order for us to be a family that God wants us to be. And he emphasizes that by saying that we're heirs together of the grace of life. So we're not going to heaven alone, we're going together. That's supposed to be our understanding in the home, that when we enter into this marriage, that we're helping each other get to heaven. And that's the primary purpose of it. And when we have children, we're taking them to heaven with us. And when we have grandchildren and whatever, that's the focus of our home. And so we arrange it the way that God says, we submit to his will, and we each fill our roles, putting those spiritual things first. And then he says that your prayers be not hindered. Because when the man fails to do his duty in the home, it affects our spiritual life. We can't pray the way that we should when we're not being led the way that we should be. When the woman doesn't fulfill her duties, then it affects us spiritually and it produces conflict. So to have peace in the home requires people who are willing to submit to God, number one, people who are willing to be selfless in their service to God and to one another, and then people who are willing to seek peace, that what is the priority is to be at peace with God and one another so we can be the best family that we can be to get to heaven together. And so that's the last part of this passage. He says, finally, and he's not just talking about the home here, but he says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So it comes back to prayer again. We live this way so that we have this privilege of prayer. And knowing that we're at peace with God, he hears and he answers. And so that can facilitate peace in the home when we're living as we should and therefore able to pray as we should. God's going to bless us with those things that we need. Now, obviously, again, when we don't live this way, we don't follow God's instructions, we don't pray as we should, all of those things, trouble arises. And we won't read all these passages, but back in Genesis 27, we know the story of Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob deceived his father and got the blessing from him. And Esau came in and, brought Isaac the venison. And Isaac said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." And Isaac said, "Well, Jacob, he's already taken the blessing." And Esau was so upset that he said, "I'm going to kill him." Trouble in the home. And it started with the favoritism between the parents, that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. And the parents did a lot of things that were wrong. But all of that. But that trouble between siblings caused conflict and chaos within the family. Jacob ends up, running away for so many years before finally coming back. And all of this could have been avoided if there had been peace in that home. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about that. And I just read a couple of verses because they're kind of funny, I think, to read. But Proverbs 21:9 says, "It's better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house." And then verse 19 says, "It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman." Proverbs 30 and verse 21, it says, "For three things the earth is disquieted," and even four. And one of those three things is an odious woman when she's married. And that word means hateful. So he says, if you marry a hateful woman, it's like your whole world's turned upside down. Now, obviously, that's Solomon writing from a man's perspective. Same thing could be said from a woman's perspective. But we understand the principle. If we're going to be hateful people and selfish people, then we're not going to have happy homes. And that's going to affect our prayer life, and it's going to affect our salvation. So we need to pray for peace, and we need to start in the home. It's something that has to be a priority to us and something that we seek, not at the cost of truth. Sometimes the truth is what causes division in families. Jesus even said he came not to bring peace but a sword, and that families would be divided over the truth. When it's a matter of truth, we have to stand for what is right. But as long as we're in agreement on truth, then the goal is peace in the home. So as a Christian, that ought to be a priority in prayer, but also something that I'm seeking and working toward. And we all have to do our part in order to do that. So I wanted to spend some time on that one because it kind of sets the principles for the other 2 points, which is peace in the church and then peace in the world. But it shows us, of course, that it has to be a priority and that we have to be willing to work for it. So let's think about peace in the church now in relation to that. Psalm 133 in verse 1, very familiar to us, says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And truly it is, and it's what God desires for his people. The church is a spiritual family. So just like the home is a family, the church is a family. And like we need peace in our physical homes, we also need peace in the spiritual kingdom of the church. And so God wants his people to be at peace with each other. And there are a couple of verses real quick in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13. Yeah, at the end of that verse, he says, "Be at peace among yourselves." And he's talking there about elders, particularly to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and then be at peace among yourselves. So the church is to be at peace, number one, because it makes the elders' job easier, right? They have a tremendous responsibility, and we shouldn't be stirring up trouble just to, you know, give them anxiety or whatever, right? So we strive to be at peace for their benefit. But it's more than for their benefit, of course. It's also for ours. And more importantly, it's because it's what the Lord wants. It's his body. And so we are to live in it as citizens of his kingdom and to follow his example. There are 2 verses in the book of Romans. I read Romans 14 and verse 19, first of all. But it says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." And so in the church, our goal is to build up the body of Christ. To do that, we have to follow after, which is to pursue. We read in Psalm 34:14, "Seek peace and pursue it." Paul says, "Pursue the things that make for peace." So the things that are going to bring the church together, things that will unify us, things that will build us up and make us stronger, that's what we are to pursue. And too many times in the church, we chase down those things that tear us apart. We hear some juicy gossip and we have to tell somebody about it. And before you know it, we've created trouble in the church, right? We've heard some rumor and so we talk behind someone's back and we've caused trouble. Somebody's hurt our feelings and they make us angry, so we run them down. We're causing chaos and disunity in the church. And that it should never be that way in the body of Christ. If a brother sins against us, we're to go to him to try to make it right, Matthew 18. And we understand that if there is disharmony and disunity, it needs to be made right because it can hinder our prayers and our worship. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. But at the same time, we're to be pursuing those things that are going to bring us together. I want us to look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, where Paul again uses similar language about following, also having to do with peace. But he tells Timothy here to flee. Also, he says, youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So Timothy is to flee, you know, the bad things, but he's also to pursue these good things. And he mentions those 4 there, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But he says not to pursue them on your own, but that you're pursuing them together with those who call on the Lord. That's Christians. So Timothy, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are together as a congregation to be following after and pursuing peace and love and righteousness and faith, and to do it with a pure heart. But this is the church working together to maintain peace and to be at peace and to have unity one with another. So we know the passage from Ephesians chapter 4 where we are to be endeavoring let me read the end of verse number 3 there. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he talks about the attitudes that are necessary to do that. That is to walk worthy, to be lowly or humble, to be meek, to be long-suffering, to be forbearing with one another. So we're to do whatever we have to have peace in the church, not at the cost of truth. Again, in verses 4, 5, and 6, you have those seven ones. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. There's no room for disagreement on those things. We can't compromise the truth. But when we're in agreement on the truth, then we are to pursue unity and make whatever sacrifice we must to be united, not sacrificing truth, but sacrificing self, my own selfish desires and those things. So the point is that God wants the church to be at peace. Obviously, you know, there's that old saying, you can't go fishing while you're fighting. Right? If you're fighting with each other, you're not going to get much fishing done. And that's sometimes how it is in the church. We can't reach out to the world to try to save the lost because we're too busy arguing with ourselves. We try to, you know, start some good work and half the congregation says we should do it a different way. Another part says we shouldn't do this, we should do that. And we get into arguing over all these things and in the end, nothing gets done. That's not what God wants for the church. He wants us to be united so we can focus on our purpose, which is saving the lost. So in order for us to have that peace, we have to be willing to seek it and to pursue it. And part of that is prayer. And so as Paul commanded Timothy to pray for peace, that includes peace in the church. And it's something that we need to not only think about and strive to have and to maintain, but it needs to be something that we continue to pray for because trouble can arise at any time. And we, in praying for it, can help to, you know, fend those things off and to prepare ourselves to stand for what is right and for what is peaceful. So then finally, let's talk about peace in the world. We look around our world and we see all kinds of, you know, trouble and chaos and conflict and war and all of those things that are happening. We need to understand that, you know, in order to have peace in the world, it has to start in our own lives and in our homes. Again, if everybody would have peace in their home, then there wouldn't be any conflict in the world. It's just like if everybody would, you know, save their own family, then everybody would be saved. The problem is people don't save their family. They don't teach them the truth. They teach them error, and it gets passed down for generations and generations. But if everybody would just save their family, everybody would be saved. And that's true when it comes to peace also. So we have to recognize that when we're praying for peace in the world, we have to first look at ourselves and make sure we're striving to be at peace in our own lives with God and to be at peace in our own relationships in the home and in the church and, you know, the world that we have contact with. But then we also have to remember Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so again, just like in all these other things, God wants us to be at peace, but man has the freedom of choice. And often it's the case that, you know, God is seeking peace, but man wants war. I think about the prophet Jonah. You know, God told him to go to Nineveh and to preach to them. And Jonah went the other way. He went toward Tarshish. And we know the story. God sent that great fish to swallow him up, and he was vomited up, and he finally went to Nineveh, and he preached, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God decided not to punish them because of their repentance. And chapter 4 and verse 1 says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed. Now listen, this is supposed to be a man of God who ought to be seeking for the lost to be saved. But when God spared Nineveh, it made him angry. And in response to his anger, he prayed to God this prayer. And listen to it. He says, to the Lord, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country, Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of a great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Jonah was so mad that he is upset that God is gracious and merciful and patient and slow to anger, and that God didn't rain down fire on Nineveh. He hated the Ninevites so much that God wanted peace, Jonah wanted war. God wanted their salvation, Jonah wanted their destruction. And so he talks about, you know, the greatest characteristics of God, his grace and his mercy, as though they're bad things. You're so gracious and merciful that you even saved those terrible people that I wish would die. That's a horrible attitude, right? God still worked through him to get the message to Nineveh and to spare them. But Jonah had a terrible mindset and attitude toward salvation, toward the world. And obviously, the Ninevites were a bad people. They did a lot of bad things in history, and they were the enemies of God's people. But God was looking at spiritual things. And at the end of that chapter, in verse number 11, God asked this question to Jonah. He said, "Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" So God says, there are tens of thousands of little children in Nineveh who aren't even old enough to know the left from the right, and you'd rather me have killed all those children than to save the people of Nineveh. And that was what Jonah wanted. So God wants peace, but oftentimes man wants war. And we see that so often when, you know, even recently we see, you know, people trying to work peace between two nations in conflict, and it seems like they agree, and then somebody backs out, or they'll have a ceasefire and somebody breaks it, right? You can't make peace if people don't want peace. So when we're praying for peace in the world, which we should, we have to understand that men still have a choice in the matter, and oftentimes what men want is conflict for whatever reason and for whatever motive. You think about Abraham. We talked about him last time in Genesis 18, how he was standing before God, desperately praying for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, to be spared, right? And God was willing to spare them, but they were not willing to give up their sins, right? God wanted their peace. Abraham was working for their peace, but they chose sin. And because of that, they had to be destroyed. In Matthew 23, there's an interesting statement here. We know, you know, where Jesus cries out over the city of Jerusalem, how he would have called them to him, but they refused. But he says this just before that, back up in verse number 29. So this is Matthew 23:29. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." So they say, if we'd lived back then, we wouldn't have done what they did, right? They were wrong to kill the prophets or whatever. These are the same people who in a matter of days are going to crucify the Son of God, by the way. But they're saying, we never would have done that. And here's what Jesus says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves." So I'm going to let you testify against yourself, he says, "that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Because Jesus says, you're just like your fathers, and you're going to prove it when you crucify me. But then he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." You know the name Jerusalem, the Salem part, that word means peace. Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of peace because God's temple was there, right? It's the capital of his nation on earth. It was supposed to bring peace to the world. But Jesus said, I tried to offer you peace. I tried to give you peace, to gather you together, even to salvation, but you refused. So again, you have God wanting peace, but man unwilling to turn away from his unrighteousness. So what we learn is that in the end, the only way to have peace is to submit to God. So when we pray for peace in the world, we need to understand that we're praying for hearts to be open to the gospel of Christ. We're praying for opportunity to preach and to teach the gospel of Christ to those who are lost, who need the peace that comes through the blood of Jesus. We're praying for opportunities for the gospel to go and people to be saved, because that's ultimately the only way to peace, to live by those principles of the Word of God. So I want to close by reading a statement to you from Abraham Lincoln in the Civil War. This was on April 30th, 1863. Lincoln declared a day of prayer and fasting. But I want you to listen to the words that he said, and maybe it'll kind of tie together this idea that we've been talking about. But he said, we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. And that's just part of his speech, but can you imagine some leader, world leader, saying something like that today? How would that be reported on the evening news, right? How would that be accepted by the world that we live in? This is the President of the United States. And, you know, sometimes it takes a little civil war to make you realize just how good God has been through all those years before. And so Lincoln was calling for not just praying for peace, but national repentance. And ultimately, that's what it takes. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, obviously, he's talking about the nation of Israel in the time when that was his people. God's nation today is a spiritual nation, and his focus is on the church, but the principle applies. If we want peace in the world, we have to be willing to teach the gospel to all the world. And it starts by praying about it, but then that motivates us to act. So I want to close with this verse. Romans 8 and verse 6 says, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so our focus has to be on spiritual things in the home, in the church, and in the world. Focus on the spiritual. That will motivate us then to pray the right kind of prayer and then to act accordingly so we can bring about peace. Maybe not to the whole world, but to our little corner of it, we can be an influence for good. And if we can start locally, it can spread, you know, and who knows what God can do when we're involving him through this wonderful privilege of prayer. So I hope that this lesson will be encouraging to us, to motivate us to think about those things locally, but also bigger picture things, and that we can implore the God of heaven and have an influence in this world to bring about peace, and hopefully that it will also result in salvation of souls. So maybe it will encourage us in that area. But I hope it also reminds us that true peace is only found in the blood of Jesus. And the way we reach that blood is by obeying the gospel. When I learn the truth about who Jesus is and what he did for me, I recognize that I am against God. I'm not at peace with him. And because of that, I'm lost and I'm doomed to eternal punishment. But God provided the way. Even though I'm the one who offended him, he provided the way to make peace for me and between me and him. He gave his son to die for my sins. And if I'll believe that and obey his gospel by repenting of my wrongs, confessing my faith in Christ and being baptized for the remission of sins, God will forgive me, he'll wash away my sins, and he and I will be at peace, and we can live together forever in heaven. If you need to do that today, we can help you. You can put on Christ in baptism, or if you've done that and haven't been faithful and need to come back home to him, repent of sin, confess your wrongs, ask for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. God longs to forgive. He wants to be at peace with us, but we have to make that choice and that decision and obey his will. And if you need to do that in a public way, we'll help you if you come forward as we stand and sing.
Today is the day of salvation.